Blog Talk Radio.
Thank you for listening to Trippy Talk Radio. This is your host, Mr. Cantor. And they get started off right away. This is Ministers of Reconciliation Striving for Eternity. Thanks for listening to Trippy Talk Radio.
About becoming a new creation. I think that's one of the things God did in me when I got saved, is he made me a new creation over the music that I listened to. But, I'll say this. If you didn't attend the Jersey Fire, I don't think it's scriptural. I don't think you have to attend a Jersey Fire event to go to heaven, but why take the chance? I thank, you know, those families. I know there were several families here who hosted, opened up their homes to some complete strangers to house them, people that traveled in. We had a lot of people that traveled in, and it made it easier for them to travel that distance, knowing that someone opened their home up so that they didn't have to have that expense. As many of us living on the Jersey Shore know what it's like for prices around here. I remember the first year we did the Jersey Fire, and I tried to explain to the speaker that the hotel room was $250 a night, and he went, "You're kidding me." And he had his person try to find a cheaper room, and he said, "That's the best rate I could find." Yeah. Cheaper places. But I thank those families who opened up their homes. It was, as far as my testimony, I'm getting the signal that this is not on. Maybe it's the battery it's the battery.
So we'll get a new battery. Oh, there we go. It's on for a little bit, but should we try a new battery? The light's not on, just so you know. All right. It's okay. I love to give people on the soundboards a heart attack. That's okay. They usually give the preachers one when they're like, and you're trying to figure out the hand signals. It was a blessing for me. I was here with Pastor Joel cleaning up last night, so I always make it to the boardwalk late when we have a Jersey Fire, which means by the time I usually get there, everyone already has gospel tracts in their hand because I'm walking the same path that, like, you know, a couple hundred people walked ahead of me. And so I usually just do the follow-up like, "Oh, you got one. What did it say? Did you read it?" And it was such a delight seeing, as David had said, you know, we come down to the boardwalk, you know, some of us just onesie, twosie type of thing. And as I was walking down, I mean, every 50 feet there was another person that was either dialoguing in the open air preaching. And in between all the 50 feet, I kept seeing individuals doing lots of one-on-one. I mean, all up and down the boardwalk. And it was just so neat to see just the Lord's army descending upon a place where sin is so prevalent. It was neat to know that Friday night, where this shore that we go to is known for the Jersey Shore as a TV show where they praise debauchery, and the camera crew from the Jersey Shore got the gospel Friday night. Because a bunch of people were preaching the gospel till 3 in the morning outside of the bars. And I've always been saying, I'm wondering when they're going to have, we're going to be on their show eventually. I could see it making for good TV, you know.
But it was such a delight to see so many people. And we were a little bit nervous. The planning board for Jersey Fire was nervous having it here for one reason. The reason we always tried to do it on the boardwalk is no one has an excuse to, like, walk to their car when everyone's walking out of the building, and instead of going to the parking lot, they're walking to the boardwalk. So even if they're nervous and want to get in their car, they kind of just go with the flow. And here it's like, well, once they're in the car, they could have the tendency to, "I'm still a little scared of evangelizing. I'm going to turn this way and go home." So but it worked out really well. We saw, you know, when we got to the church that's down at Seaside where we can park for free, it was filled by the time I got there. And I just saw so many people on the boardwalks. And I will say that those of you who gave testimony, I wish my video camera was running. Anyone that wants to give video testimony for the promo for next year. Some of the testimonies were awesome, and I know that some of them, specifically a couple of them, I'd love to be able to share with Change Collegiate Network because they didn't hear that. I know Cicely heard it and she could refer back, but it'd be neat for them to hear it right from you guys. I know the joke is that I've been to the church now in the last 2 weeks 6 times, and 3 of them I was late. But since Pastor Joel is saying that I can be late, we have 3 hours of a message. So, isn't that what you said? Let's open to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is quickly becoming one of my most favored passages of Scripture. And my wife is saying, but you say that with every passage of Scripture. As I was preparing my message for Jersey Fire, which I actually had started about 6 months ago, and my passage that I was going to expound on was John 3:22-30. And as I kept prepping and prepping and prepping, those that were here Saturday realized that I was 12 pages into the message and about 45 minutes into the message before I got to John chapter 3. And so I didn't do much expounding on that. But one of the passages that really gripped me as I was preparing that message was this one. And I'm going to read it in its entirety, all of chapter 5, and I'm going to really try to speed exposition through this. I'm going to ask you, I don't know if it's your tradition here, it is my tradition out of reverence for the Word of God to stand. If you wouldn't mind humoring me maybe, but just standing out of reverence for the Word of God, I'm going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in entirety. For we know that if our heavenly house, or sorry, our earthly house of this tabernacle, which were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that, being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that wrought us for the very same thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must in all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God. And I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we command not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them who glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be of sober mind, It is for your cause. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all died. And that he died for all, that they who live should henceforth live unto themselves, but unto let me start back at 15. And that he died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us unto himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God, who is Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we beg you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is such a powerful text you put before us. You have given us your word, the only sure, absolute, trustworthy thing that we have in this world that we can rest our reasons upon, because it comes from the absolute true source, yourself. And we thank you that in a world that wants to say there are no absolutes, we have something that we can rest our faith upon reasonably, absolutely, because your word shows us to the absolute God that exists, not a probable one. And we thank you, Lord, for we would not know you apart from your word. And we would not know what you did and why you did what you did on that cross apart from your word. And we thank you for speaking down to us in simple language, for our simple minds to be able to understand what is so infinite in your mind. We thank you for it. We ask that the Holy Spirit would illuminate our minds to apply this text to our lives, to help us in understanding of it, so that we can go out and live in a way that is more pleasing to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This text that we have here is one of the things that has been really resting more and more upon my heart as what motivates us as Christians. Have you ever had the time where, and maybe it's not you, it was just me at times, where you go to church and you sing the hymns, blah, 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 yeah, 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 meaning nothing. You listen to the preaching, you know, one eye open, one eye still closed. Maybe you're thinking about, you know, what you're going to do after church, or you're thinking about your work week ahead, or maybe you're thinking about what the kids just did on the way to church. None of you have that, I know. And, you know, sometimes what motivates the Christian? Maybe you've seen that type of Christian that just, they always seem joyful, and you're like, man, what's up with him or her? And you start thinking, maybe... Maybe there's something wrong with me. I'm not like them. I just don't always have that joy. Where does that come from? This text provides it. This text provides what is the source for the Christian to motivate them to live like a fool in a world of fools. See, we're the ones that look like fools by the true fools. The world calls us foolish, who is willing to put aside temporal things to look for the eternal while they're living for the temporal, putting aside the eternal. I think the better investment is the one where you have a guaranteed reward, and it's a big one, versus saying, you know what, I'm just going to take my chances. I usually tell people, are you willing to play Russian roulette? No. Most kids don't know what it is anymore. They don't know what a revolver is unless they watch an old Western. But after I get done explaining, they're like, no, I wouldn't do that. Why? Well, my life is valuable to me. Really? It's valuable to you? What about your eternal life? I mean, that part of you that's never going to die, isn't that a little bit more valuable than this physical body? That's what Paul is addressing here. The fact of our mindset, are we just thinking about this physical body? Or do we want to make it look good and make sure that we're healthy and taking care of it? I'm not saying that we shouldn't take care of it. I run 5-6 miles a day to take care of it. Obviously, I should run a little bit more. But the reality is he's saying here that we are groaning in this body. Why? Because we are looking for that which is to come. We are looking forward to the eternal. We're looking forward to that which Christ is, and we're going to be at Christ's feet. Or are we just looking for the things that we can get from this temporal tent, this temporal dwelling, this temporal building or house, as he says? A house not made with hands, an eternal in the heavens is what we should be looking for. That's a mindset that is different than the way the world thinks, the way everything in our world tells us to think. One of the things that I always love about speaking with some of the believers who have suffered greatly in the third world countries or even in some of the countries like the Middle East is because they have had everything in this world taken away from them. And there's only one thing they live for, death. They can't wait to die. Why? Because in death, they get everything. We usually live for everything we can get here. I always remember the plaques that my father had. I grew up on a boat. And he'd have a plaque and said, he who dies with the most toys wins. After I became a Christian, I added, there's only one word that needs to be added to that. Nothing. The other one he had up there was the difference between boys and men, the difference between men and boys is the price of their toys. Good thing to do if you have a boat as a toy. But the reality is that what many people do when we have such freedoms as we still have in this country, though they're being eroded very quickly, the freedoms we have cause us to want to live for now. And Paul is saying that he's talking about this heavenly body that we should be groaning. There's a groaning that comes on with the Christian because they're focused, their mindset is on not this temporal body, but the eternal body. Now, he's making that point by saying, he talks about the fact that when we are present, when we're absent from the body, we're going to be what? Present with who? The Lord. Is that what we're living for, though? I mean, we say that, right? I mean, if I was to walk up to any of us, if you guys walk up to me, hey, isn't it good to know when absent from the body, we're present with the Lord, and we're going to go, yeah, amen. Do we live that way? I'm not asking for a raise of hands. We all know our own heart. I can only confess my sin. I don't live that way as much as I should. Do we really sit there and think about the fact that, you know what? I have a choice between doing some work that would make my day easier or spending an extra 20 minutes in devotions. If I know I do this, you know what, I can get to bed early and I can maybe have some time to spend doing some things I enjoy. Which do we choose? Which do we choose? Do we really have a mindset that we are going to be absent from this physical body, we're immediately going to be present in the Lord? And he says, for we, look in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and everyone may receive the things done in this body according to that which was done, whether good or bad. Do we often meditate and think about the fact that every single human being is going to face that judgment seat? And we've been forgiven. We don't deserve that. I mean, do we really think about it, or does it be where I had one of my friends who I was just out in California with, he said to me, he's been a Christian for 4 years now. And I'm upset that so many Christians are telling him, because he's so excited about God. He loves being in his devotion. And all these older believers, older, not physically older, but older in the Lord spiritually, are saying, oh, Chad, it'll wear off. Don't say that. It should never wear off.
Amen.
You know, I think I didn't say this to my buddy Chad, but I felt like saying, you know what you should say to them, Chad? What's wrong with you that it wore off with you? It's not don't encourage me and tell me it's going to wear off. What happened to you? Where are your eyes? Where's your focus that it wore off? The problem's not that he's excited. The problem is that these other believers kind of got sucked into the world. And they've lost that focus. And instead of being fixated on the fact that I'm going to face God on judgment day, and he's going to look down on me, and he's going to open a book, the Lamb's Book of Life, and he's going to say, Andrew Rappaport, come on in. I don't deserve that. That on that day, when I have a glorified mind, and I can see my sin the way God sees it, not with all the justifications that I make for my sin, I'm going to sit there at that judgment seat when he's going to call my name out and be like, boy, I don't deserve to be here. But isn't God great that my name is written down in that book? Verse 11, knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Why do we go out and try to persuade people to know Christ? Well, it says it right there. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord. We of all people, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, know what God says he is going to do to the wicked. It is not because, oh, look at me, I'm saved, I got something better than you. It's because we know what will happen to that person, whether they believe it or not. When, as parents, when we raise our children, we know things they don't, because we've already made those mistakes. And we know the dangers. And we warn them, and they think, Dad, man, you're such an old fuddy-duddy. You just don't know anything. And they think, you don't know what you're talking about. I know so much, Dad. We were the same way, and we sit there and we try to tell them the same things our parents told us. And it didn't make sense to us, and we think it's going to make more sense with us saying it than it did with our parents, right? But the reality is, we know something they don't. And we go into a world that wants to say, you know what, there is no God. That's just old-fashioned. That's arcane. That's just a bunch of, you know, Bible believers that are old fuddy-duddies. They don't know anything. They're back in the 3rd century. What do they know? We know the word of Almighty God who says that they will face a judgment whether they believe it or not. And it's because of that that we are persuaded to persuade men. Our consciences should be manifesting that. Look in verse 14. For the love of Christ constrains us, and that is what should motivate us. Have you ever had the time, I hope you have, and I hope it's every day, that you just sit reading God's word, or you're in prayer, and you think about the love of God that he has for you. A love that we cannot comprehend. I mean, just think, would you go die for someone you love? You go, maybe. I'd die for my wife, my kids. Would you go over to, say, Iran, Iraq, and go die for a Muslim that's looking to kill Americans? Would you go die for your enemy? Because that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. He came to earth and died for those of us who were his enemy. That's love. That's a love that should constrain us to go. It says, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all are dead, and that he died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Now, one of the things I will correct on here, because this passage was given to me last night by someone trying to argue. It says right there in the Bible, Christ died for all, therefore everyone goes to heaven. And he ran away before I kept saying, let's look at the context. Funny, he didn't want to look at the context. The reality is, yes, Christ died. That makes salvation free for all of us. Christ, an eternal being. Think about this. Picture what Jesus did. Jesus is in heaven. What's going on in heaven? All the angels are singing his praises. There is no sin, there is no sickness, there is no suffering, there is no starvation. Would you leave that place to come to earth? I wouldn't. But Christ did. Why did he leave heaven to come to earth? He left heaven to come to earth to become a man, and not just a man. It says in Philippians 2, it says he became a slave. Not a servant, that's a poor translation, it's a slave. And he became a slave so that he could die in our place. An eternal God can pay an eternal debt for all eternity for every single human being that ever lived. But it doesn't mean that everyone accepted that gift. And that's the thing this gentleman didn't understand last night. If he would have stuck around, he didn't. His wife was pulling him away. I've learned I've gotten better. I was this close to just going, don't let your wife boss you around. That's how we got into this trouble. Read Genesis chapter 3. But I didn't. I've gotten a little bit of wisdom over the years. But the reality is that what he doesn't understand is, yes, Christ died, but me going into a courtroom and someone saying, well, I have a, you know, if I owed a fine and someone says, well, I got a check for you. If I don't believe the check's real and I don't take it, I can't say, Your Honor, I'm free to go because that guy over there has got some money. That's nice. It's not yours. This guy could say, well, hey, look, Christ died for all. Yes, he died for all. He made a payment for all, but you didn't receive it. It says right there. They who live should not henceforth live unto themselves. That means that it's only they who live. Well, let's see. If there's they who live, that also means there's a they who what? Die. Wow, gee. You know, that hermeneutics thing, you know, interpreting the Bible, it's really hard. They who live means there's also they who die. If you have one group that live, there's one group that... Oh, okay. Simple things. I like simple. So the reality is, they who live should not do so unto themselves, but unto him who died and rose again. The focus that we should have is on him who died for us and rose again, proving what he said is true. That we've become a new creation. He's made us new. The old things are done with. Put those away and become the new person that God has created you to be. Because we have been reconciled to God. I love this, the fact in verse 18, he says, he hath given unto us a ministry of reconciliation. Now, that doesn't say, I'm going to double check though, I'm pretty sure, I don't see it saying, he hath given unto pastors a ministry of reconciliation. Or the deacons, or those super spiritual ones. It's those who live. Every one of us have a ministry of reconciliation because every one of us have been reconciled. And if that doesn't get your spiritual heart moving, check it. Because it should just get us filled with joy to know God, who created the entire universe, cares so much about us, about you, that he died and rose again for your sin and puts you in a ministry of reconciliation so you can go into a lost world and share with them a message they may not want to hear, but they need to know. In verse 20, he says that we have become his ambassadors. Now, you may not like President Obama. You may like him. But if he was to call you up at home, hello? Hey, this is the President of the United States. I have a request. I would like you to become my ambassador to France. Would you mind acting on behalf of the state of the United States as an ambassador? You'd be like, wow, I got a call from the president. Ooh, I'm hot stuff. I mean, you're gonna be like, that's an honor to be called personally by the president and say, I want you to represent me. Well, what Paul is saying here is because we have been reconciled unto God, we have been given a ministry of reconciliation, you have been called, but not by the president. You have been called by the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator of the universe, and he says, I want you to be my ambassador. I want you to represent me. I want you to go into the world and speak my message. I want you to represent the King. I have a friend of mine who went to school in high school with a fellow who was well known. And when this fellow's father died, he took over his father's business. And when my friend goes to this country and visits his friend, he goes and represents, when he walks around town, he's actually representing his friend. Why? Well, his friend just happens to be the King of Jordan. So when he goes through town, he goes through town with the royal guard protecting him. When he walks through Jordan, he walks through Jordan with everyone knowing he is a representative of the king. And he has to be careful. Because anything he may say or do reflects directly back to the king. He told me he has a rule in his house that there's no answering the phone during dinner. But he said, I guess when it's Condoleezza Rice, he makes an exception. I don't have her calling my house, so I guess I don't have to worry. But the reality is, he said, when he goes through town, he has to represent the king. Because he knows that the guard he walks with, if people know who that guard is. When he goes to dinner with the king of Jordan and says, you know, today I was spending some time with some ministry friends of mine and they were having some trouble in a school. He has the king's ear. When the king of Jordan was coming to a high school reunion here in the States, my friend sent him a letter before he came and said, I want to let you know something. I was reading in Voice of the Martyrs about three Christians who are imprisoned in Jordan prison. Their homes have been taken away. Their money has been taken away. Their families are destitute because they're Christians. This is what's going on in your nation. They had a receiving line for everyone to get to meet the king. Everyone saying hello and being giving pleasantries. They get to the line where my friend gets to the line. Before he can even say hello, the king of Jordan says, I read your letter on the flight over here. That will be taken care of the moment I get home. When he went to Jordan, he got to meet those families. Three men who had been in prison are set free because some guy in New Jersey became a Christian. Reads a magazine that it says what's going on, but he has the ear of the king. Because he can represent. But there's someone more important he represents. It warms my heart to know that the king of Jordan today has the gospel in his bedroom. Because my friend has given it to him in a plaque that hangs in the bedroom. We represent a far greater king than any earthly king. We are an ambassador for the King of Kings. Look at this last verse. I know I'm late. But here's the thing. Look at this last verse. This is, some people say, what's the minimum part? What's the gospel? Me and my friends have often, we discussed once, I had a couple of friends, six of us, we got together. What is the minimum set you have to get in a gospel message? I could get the gospel to one word if you understand it. Imputation. That's the whole gospel right there. That one word. And you go, well, gee, that doesn't help me. What is imputation? Okay, let's look right here. Verse 21. For he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Think about what this reconciliation was that we had. This reconciliation that we received is reconciliation where Jesus Christ, God Almighty, took all of our sin, took it upon himself, went to that cross and died in our place with all of our sin of all of the people. Not just the ones of the past, everything. He took it upon himself. And what does he give us in exchange? He gives us his righteousness. That perfect, holy righteousness that is only from God. He says, let me have your sin, and in exchange I'm going to give you my righteousness. You know what we sometimes do? We sometimes beat ourselves up when we sin. We won't forgive ourselves. Oh, Lord, I'm so ashamed. I can't believe it. I've done the same thing again. I've done it again. I know I shouldn't have. Oh, Lord, I can't pray. I'm too ashamed to pray. We won't forgive ourselves. I got news for you. Get over it. God already forgave you. It's already done. It was done at the cross. You are a righteous being if you know Jesus Christ. There is no sin he hasn't paid for. He has given you the absolute, perfect, holy righteousness of God Almighty. He's clothed you with that. That's the coat you wear. You're not walking out with the armored guard, the royal armored guard. You're walking out with the crown. we who wear that righteousness have the opportunity to speak for him. I mean, that is such a wonderful privilege. It's not a duty. It's not something we have to do. It's something we get to do. We get to go out and tell lost sinners how they can have the righteousness of God. And there was nothing special about us to give it to us, so there has to be nothing special about them either. I tell people all the time, you know what? Some people say, hey, do you sin? I tell them, you're probably a far better person than me, but that's not why I'm going to heaven. I don't go to heaven because I'm good. Actually, I go to heaven because I'm bad. No good people go to heaven. Because everyone who thinks they're good, they just don't know how bad they are. Right? Didn't we hear that in the message this morning? The reality is, it is only those who first say, you know what, I am bad. I never realized how bad. But I need to be right with God. And God says, you know what, I took all your sin. Boom, that's gone. You know what I'm giving you in your place? In place of that? My righteousness. What should motivate us? What could possibly give us more motivation? The love of Christ should constrain us because he reconciled us unto himself that we could be set free. I mean, sin just loves to pull us in. Loves to hold us. And we think like, oh, you know what? If I became a Christian, man, the things I would have to give up. I used to think that way for a minute. Well, I can't say I thought about it for long. I got saved the very first night I heard the gospel. I'm weird that way, I guess. It was a logical decision. It's very clear. Death or life. Okay. I'm simple. It was logical. I could die. I could live for now and die tomorrow. Or I could die now and live for tomorrow. Okay. 70 years of life and eternity in death. 70 years of death, eternity in life. Good payoff. I'll take it. I mean, the fact that Christ comes to earth and dies for us should motivate us. That should give us a greater joy every single day so that we can't wait to get into this book so that we can know the one we love more. So that we're sitting there like, do I really have to go to work today? I mean, can't I spend another hour here? Are you willing to get up an extra hour early? Okay, I'm not going to pick on any guys. If there's anyone here that's guilty of this, it's not to you. I didn't know you were going to do this ahead of time. But how many of us guys can get up at like 3, 4 in the morning for like a fishing trip? But if it was like, well, you want me to get up 10 minutes early to read devotions? What? Chris Lungard says in his book, The Enemy Within, why is it that we can stay up late and stay up late an hour and a half to watch some Tom Cruise movie, but 5 minutes into prayer and we're out like a light? Well, the motivation is this passage right here. The motivation for what should motivate us is the fact that God died in our place, taking all of our sin upon him and giving us the righteousness that we don't deserve. I encourage you to be motivated by that thought. Let the love of Christ constrain you so that every minute of every day, as that banner says, you're using every breath in your life to praise him. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we are so unworthy, so very unworthy of being your ambassadors. But that's exactly who you love to use. Those of us who are feeble in our speech and stumble over our words, you love to use us to show your own glory of what you can do through us. We thank you, Lord, that you reconciled us unto yourself and you call us to be your ambassador. And Lord, no matter what walk of life we're in, whatever we're doing, may we be looking to be your ambassador. May we be looking to preach your gospel with words. And though it's a hard message, may we do it with even harder grace, Lord. So that our life, both in word and deed, is a gospel message to the world. But Lord, may you get inside of our minds so that we're so motivated, we're so in love with you, that love constrains us and compels us, that we want to be pleasing to you, that we want to just love you with all of our heart, our mind, our strength, so that we want to go out and be your ambassador, just being fixated not on ourselves, but on you, giving you all the glory and all the honor and all the praise. And I ask, Lord, that you would enable us to strive to make today an eternal day for your glory. Amen.
Judas is well known for his betrayal. Whatever good he may have done in his life, it was all overshadowed by that one terrible act, the betrayal. That's our word for today, betray. Hi, this is Dan Hayden, and I have a word from the Word for you. Jesus knew exactly what Judas was going to do even before Judas himself knew. In fact, as the disciples sat around the table in the upper room that fateful night, not one of them was even suspicious of Judas as the one who would betray Jesus. In John 13, verses 21 and 22, John explains the scene. He writes, "When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spoke." You see, Peter looked at John, and John eyed Andrew, and Andrew was doubtful of James. It was a perplexing moment. Who could it possibly be? Surely not Judas. He's the one we all trust with our money. Yet it was Judas who later that night betrayed Jesus. The word betray is a compound word in the Greek text. It's the word didymi, which means to give, with the prefixed preposition para, meaning near or close by. So the compound word has the idea of giving away that which is near or close. Judas delivered up that which was close to him. No one expected that he would do that, but he did. Now that's a sobering thought, isn't it? Well, Judas is a warning to all of us. That we're not just near Jesus as a part of the Christian community, but that we're really close to Jesus in our hearts. That's the only way to be sure that we won't betray him. Now you know the real meaning of the word. This is Dan Hayden. Hey, even if you've done a lot of good, just one sin can betray you, so be careful.
A Word from the Word is a ministry of Sola Scriptura in Orlando, Florida. Our website at awordfromtheword.org features a wealth of free resources to help you understand God's Word, including articles, books, and full-length podcasts by Dan Hayden.
Let's see if we can figure out who you are. You went to church as a kid. You went off to college. You backslid, if you know what I mean. Now you have kids, and you want to get this whole religion thing figured out. Maybe you go to church, but you feel like a phony. Or you ask Jesus into your heart, but he just didn't seem to stick around.
Many seem to come to church and have experienced some sort of religious formality, some experience with Jesus by simply accepting him, but in fact they've never been saved, meaning they've never truly humbled themselves and desperately repented of their sin, surrendering to Christ as Lord and Savior, and they've not been converted in their heart. Could that be the reason why there seems to be no apparent change in their life?
Were you confirmed but you have no idea what you confirmed? Or you got baptized but all you got was wet?
For some reason, I just am so caught up in the world. Like, it's like I turn to God, but then when everybody else is not around, I let other things get back in. And I've done that my entire life. My entire life, I've always done that. I have a lot of Christian friends, but they all do this too.
Are you afraid to die? Maybe you feel kind of dirty inside. Do you call yourself a Christian only because it makes mom and dad happy? Maybe you're an atheist or an agnostic, or you believe in evolution, or you can't believe the Bible because you've been told that there's lots of mistakes. Maybe you've seen too much hypocrisy to believe it.
A number of years ago, statistics showed us that 62% of Americans professed to have a relationship with Jesus Christ that was, quote, meaningful to them. And yet other statistics showed us that 91% of Americans lie regularly. So something is radically wrong.
Meet Mr. Nice Guy. You think you're nice? This guy is really nice.
Well, I try to do what's right.
He's so nice that if good people get to heaven, he'll be the first in line.
Ah, shucks.
So, Mr. Nice Guy, have you kept the Ten Commandments?
Pretty much.
Do you mind if we take a look at them and maybe see how nice you really are?
Okay.
Great. Here's one. You shall not lie. Mr. Nice Guy, have you ever told a lie?
Well, yeah. Who hasn't?
What do you call somebody who tells lies?
A liar.
All right. How about another commandment? You shall not steal. Have you ever stolen anything, even once?
Nope.
But you just told me you're a liar.
Well, I did steal some candy once when I was a kid.
And what do you call someone who steals?
A thief.
All right, let's try another one. You shall not commit adultery.
Oh, that's easy. I'd never cheat on my wife.
Hi, handsome.
Oh, baby!
Jesus said, if you even look at a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart.
Oh, right.
One more. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Have you ever used God's name to curse?
Oh, my.
That, Mr. Nice Guy, is called blasphemy. God gave you life and breath and everything you have, and you've dragged his name through the dirt. So, by your own admission, you're a liar, a thief, a blasphemer, and an adulterer at heart. And that's just four of the Ten Commandments.
Okay, so I'm not perfect.
Well, actually, it's worse than that. Suppose we could put a chip in your brain that would record all your private thoughts for an entire week and then play those thoughts on a giant movie screen for all your friends and family to see.
That would be embarrassing.
Yeah, I know. The Bible says God knows everything, even the secret thoughts of your heart.
Well, compared to some people, I'm a saint.
Yeah, that's true. But the standard is God's law, not other people. Besides, even if you sin just five times a day in 1 year, that's 1,825 sins. And if you live to be 70 years old, you'll have broken God's law over 127,000 times. You'll have to answer for every sin on Judgment Day, when the Bible says each of us will give an account of himself to God.
But God will forgive me, right?
Well, let's try that in court.
Hey, look, I know I keep breaking the law, but hey, catch up. Well, you know, just let it slide.
Only a corrupt judge would buy that. A good judge would say,
justice demands that you pay for your crimes.
God's not a corrupt judge. He's a holy, righteous judge. He hates sin. Jesus warned that on Judgment Day, everyone who had sinned against God would justly end up in a terrible place called hell. And there will be no escape for all eternity.
Well, then, how can anybody get to heaven?
There's only one way. God loved the world so much that he sent his son Jesus to live a perfect life. He never sinned, not even once. Then, Jesus offered to take the punishment for guilty sinners. He was whipped and beaten and nailed to a cross and died so that justice would be served and sinners could go free. Then, Jesus rose from the grave and defeated death. You can't earn eternal life. It's God's gift to everyone who will humble themselves and come to Jesus. He'll forgive you, wash you clean, and give you a new heart with new desires. The Bible says if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So stop living for yourself. Turn from your sin and come to Jesus. Then read your Bible and obey it. Find a good church to help you grow. And then go out and tell other people the good news.
What do you think happens after somebody dies?
They go to heaven with all the angels.
Everybody goes to heaven?
Only the good people.
Only the good people. Where do the bad people go?
They go to hell.
Really?
Yeah.
Well, do you go to heaven?
I would like to think so. I hope so.
Are you a good person?
Yes, I'm a good person.
How do you judge whether or not you're a good person? What's the standard?
I just paid $2 to a homeless person.
So that's a good person?
Yeah.
Let's say someone's a rapist and a murderer and they give $2 to a homeless person. Are they a good person?
No. When you rape somebody, that's you're out the window. Unless if you, say, I'm sorry, and, be forgiven by God, then you're okay. Well, you're not okay, but, at least you're not as, you've done as you were before, so, yeah.
Let's say someone who's a liar and a thief and they give $2 to a homeless person. That they're going to go to heaven?
I'm saying that this is a good deed that you're doing. I'm not necessarily saying that it makes you go to heaven, You have to do other things wrong.
What sort of things do you have to do to go to heaven?
Be nice to people and live by the Bible and by the rules of the Bible.
You mean
the
Ten Commandments?
Hmm?
Have you kept the Ten Commandments?
Huh?
Have you obeyed the Ten Commandments?
Ooh, not all of them.
Well, let's check, shall we?
Okay.
You ever told a lie?
Oh, definitely.
What does that make you?
A liar.
You ever stolen something?
What do you mean? No, I've never stolen anything.
You're not lying to me?
No, I'm not lying to you.
Think in your whole life, have you ever taken anything, even if it's small, from someone else? In your whole life. Now think and listen to the voice of your conscience.
I stole some lipstick from my mom when I was about 5.
You stole from your mother?
It was lipstick. I was a little girl.
You borrowed it or you stole it?
Oh, you know what? I stole it because I didn't give it back and I didn't have an intention of giving it back.
Have you used God's name in vain?
Yeah,
That's so blasphemy. It's using God's name as a cuss word. It's a very serious sin.
Well, not necessarily as a cuss word, just And oh, now I feel really guilty.
Mm-hmm.
But I always ask for forgiveness. I pray at night. Mm-hmm. And ask for forgiveness.
Jesus said if you look with lust, you commit adultery in your heart. Did you know he said that?
No, I didn't.
Yeah. Have you ever looked with lust?
Have I ever looked with lust?
At a guy, yeah.
Oh, yeah, my boyfriend over here. Hello,
yeah.
Isn't he hot?
So what's your name?
Hillary.
Hillary. By your own admission, you're a lying, blasphemous adulterer at heart.
Well, isn't that interesting?
And you've got to face God on Judgment Day.
Yeah.
So if God judges you by the standard of the Ten Commandments, do you think you're going to be innocent or guilty?
I think I'm going to be innocent.
Why?
Because I'm a good person in my heart, and I have morals.
You know what you've just done?
And I ask for forgiveness.
You know what you've just
done?
You've added self-righteousness to your sin. You've said, I'm a good person, when the Bible says there's none good, not one. Jesus said there's not a good person on the earth. He said there's none good but one. So what you're doing is accusing God of lying.
I never accused God of lying.
Well, who's right? You or God? He says there's none good.
I'm not right, obviously.
So you're not good. You're like the rest of us?
Yeah.
Because you've lied, you've blasphemed, you've lusted. Have you ever hated someone?
Yes, I do have to say I've hated.
The Bible says you've committed murder in your heart. And asking God for forgiveness won't help you on the day of judgment. And I'll tell you why. If you stand in front of a judge and you're guilty of breaking a crime, breaking the law.
Yeah.
And you say, Judge, I'm really sorry.
Yeah.
Can I go? He's not going to let you go. He's bound by the law to punish you. If there's a $50,000 fine, you've got to pay the fine. Just saying, Judge, I'm sorry, I won't do it again, won't help you. Isn't that right?
Yes.
And saying that to God won't help you on the day of judgment. You need someone who can pay your fine. And believe me, Hillary, if you died in your sins, the Bible makes it very clear you go to hell, and I don't want that to happen to you.
I don't want it to happen to me either.
Well, it will. The Bible says this, all liars are their part in the lake of fire. No blasphemer will enter God's kingdom. No adulterer will inherit God's kingdom. Now, you know what?
But if you ask for forgiveness,
won't help you.
Why do you say that? You have very little faith. Let me tell you that.
Let me tell you what the Bible says, because I'm not telling you a lie. What you're doing is doing what I did before I was a Christian. I was thinking God just forgives for no reason. God's got to have grounds for forgiveness. Now, you know what God did so you wouldn't have to go to hell? You know what
died
he did?
For us?
Jesus died on the cross.
For us.
For you. Okay? And the Bible says just asking God for forgiveness won't help you. You've got to repent, turn from your sins, and put your trust in Jesus Christ. Okay?
I trust Jesus Christ.
You've got to trust in him and stop sinning. You trust him as your Lord and Savior. That means you're born. And when you do that, you'll be born again. God will give you a new heart, new desires, and you'll believe God's word, and you'll tremble at this God, and you won't see him as just being the God of forgiveness. You'll see him as God of holiness, a God of justice, a God of truth. And probably one of the greatest sins you and I can commit is to make a God off in our mind. Through idolatry, will we make a God we feel comfortable with? And I'm afraid for you, that's what you've done. Well, I don't want you to go to hell.
He's making me cry.
Well, maybe it's your own conscience. Maybe it's your understanding of that Jesus died for your sins. He took your punishment. His blood was shed so you could be forgiven. So, Hillary, don't trust in your own righteousness. Trust in Jesus, okay? Okay? Like, you've got a conscience. You know right from wrong. And if there's any sense of guilt, be thankful that you've still got the ability to understand your sin against God and your heart guilt. And use that guilt to drive you to God and ask Him for forgiveness. And put your trust in Jesus tonight. And you'll pass from death to life. And I really thank you for listening.
No problem.
Can I give you a little booklet that I've written?
Yeah.
It's called Save Yourself from Pain. And it will really help you.
Okay.
Okay? Thanks, Hillary.
You're welcome.
You're listening to the Truth Be Told Radio.
Even smart people get confused sometimes. Nicodemus was a smart man, and he was very confused. How can a man be born again, he said to Jesus. That's our word for today, born again. Hi, this is Dan Hayden, and I have a word from the Word for you. Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews, a very educated and important man. Yet he had been very impressed with what Jesus was doing. The miracles were too astounding to avoid. So he came to Jesus secretly in the night. He was cautious because the Jewish leadership had already developed a negative attitude toward Jesus. John records the interview in the third chapter of his Gospel, and he tells us that when Jesus said to him, "Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God," Nicodemus responded with a quizzical look and said, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Being born again was not something he could comprehend. The word again in born again is an interesting play on words. It is the Greek word anothen, which can mean again or anew, but its principal meaning is from above, from the root ano meaning upward or above. So Jesus actually used a word with a double meaning. When he said, "You must be born again," he was really saying, "You must be born from above." Nicodemus could only see the physical absurdity. How can a man be born again or a second time? But Jesus was talking about a spiritual birth. He was really saying, "You must be born from above." Now you know the real meaning of the word. This is Dan Hayden. Hey, have you been born from above? It happens when you believe in Jesus as your Savior.
A Word from the Word is produced in Orlando, Florida. Our website at awordfromtheword.org features a wealth of free ministry resources to help you understand God's Word, including full-length messages by Dan Hayden. It's all available at awordfromtheword.org.
You're listening to Truth Be Told Radio, and here is a song that is very important. It's called Florida Children by Christ Centric.
This is more than a song, a lot is at stake. There's little lives, so we strive not for argument's sake. Pro-life, pro-choice, there is some division, like it's anyone's decision. But these little ones are living. It's so much more than volition, it's more than religion. But a smorgasbord of the morbid tradition. Listen, one side is contrived in the first place. You're not alive till you arrive at your birth date. Minimize to desensitize, that's the age. Little lies to epitomize the masquerade. Jeremiah 2017, it's right to assume the kill in the womb means life in the womb. It's not throw the baby out with the bathwater. It's throw the baby out before it hits the bathwater. This is death delivery, transporter, plant torture, and put on a camcorder. All we see is manslaughter. Fight for the right
of the children.
It's a life, their plight.
It's a kill.
For the right
of the children, they are children.
We fight for the right
of the children.
It's a fight, their plight.
It's a kill them, they are children.
So we fight for the right
of the children, they are children.
Late-term abortion's painless, which is far from fact. They say the smartest act is to induce a heart attack. You should cringe. They put a syringe inside, is the advice. Cause if it's delivered alive, then it has rights. The docs commend they don't remain intact, but it's documented that their pain is fact. This is such a heinous act, it's more love than Wimbledon. With their dismemberment, tearing the limbs from within them that resemble them. Little fingers, little eyes, even little toes. They even have a little nose. These killers make so little know about their little extremity. So when they're killed, you think it's just a little sex remedy. Little body pieces, tossed in sanitation. Terminologies get lost in translation. It's a child, not old. There is a fetus, so we can toss it out like an old pair of Adidas. Those arrogant leaders, distortion, a plot of acceptance. Abortion is a contraception, worse than contraception. That's to prevent pregnancy. Abortion is killing it, it's infancy. Fight for the right
of the children.
It's a life, their plight.
It's a kill them, they are children.
So we fight for the right
of the children. They are children.
We fight for the right
of the children.
It's a life, their plight.
It's a kill them, they are children.
So we fight for the right
of the children.
You that it's not a man to disengage, but then they give a sonogram at the same stage, same age. Just gauged by human logic, use your optics, dude, it's obviously hypocrisy to acknowledge. While in the womb, a child had now become a doctor's patient. At 21 weeks, he died without an operation. Totally exposing these lies he cut inside and was gripped by fingertips. For a moment, he was frozen. Fighting to survive was an instant. Relies in his instant. Grimace at this graphic image, lasting imprint. Is the truth told?
Tell it.
When they say it's for the health of the mother, our headache covered in this loophole. This is the lady's honor. Well, an unwed teenage girl was pregnant, but her fiance wasn't the baby's father. He could have seized his right and aborted that fetus life, but he would have slaughtered the Lord Jesus Christ. Fight for the right
of the children.
It's a life, their plight.
It's a kill.
Have you ever needed counsel? You know, someone to sit down with you and help you make a decision? Well, as we're about to see, not all counsel is good, so you have to be careful. That's our word for today, counsel. Hi, this is Dan Hayden, and I have a word from the Word for you. The raising of Lazarus from the dead was a spectacular event, yet not everyone saw it as something positive. The family of Lazarus was very pleased, even excited, but the chief priests and the Pharisees saw it differently. They had been opposed to Jesus for his entire public ministry, yet to this point Jesus had escaped their evil devices. Now, however, Jesus had raised a man from the dead, and they could see that this would result in even greater popularity. So the religious leaders got together in a council and discussed the matter. Then, as a group, they made a decision. It was a bad decision based upon faulty counsel. In John 11:53 we read, "Then from that day forth they took counsel together to put him to death." They saw Jesus as a troublemaker and simply decided to eliminate him. The word counsel here is another one of those compound words in the Greek text. The preposition with or together is prefixed to the verb meaning to advise. So the compound idea is to consult together, to counsel one another. Now the point is that this was a group decision. The chief priests, who were Sadducees, and the faction known as Pharisees all got together and discussed the matter. Then they made a collective decision to kill Jesus. The raising of Lazarus had been the last straw. In the midst of the celebration of life, they were committed to the council of death. Now you know the real meaning of the word. This is Dan Hayden. Hey, listen, the counsel of the world will ultimately kill you. It's Christ who gives you life.
A Word from the Word is an apologetics ministry emphasizing the trustworthiness of the Bible and an exposition ministry exploring the biblical text for answers to life's most pressing issues. Visit our website today at awordfromtheword.org.
Thank you for listening to Truth Be Told Radio. Next, we're going to do called What is Limited Atonement, and this is by R.C. Sproul. This is Truth Be Told Radio.
We're going to start today by looking at the L of TULIP, which stands for Limited Atonement. And I think of all of the 5 points of Calvinism, this is the one that is most controversial and engenders perhaps the most confusion and consternation of them. Our friends in the dispensationalist camp have a tradition by which they tend to call themselves four-point Calvinists. And if you've heard that expression of four-point Calvinism, that usually means that there's a willingness to affirm 4 out of the 5 in TULIP, and the one in which they demur is the L, or limited atonement. And as I said, there's a lot of confusion about limited atonement. And to try to straighten the confusion out, let me say what limited atonement does not mean. It does not mean that there is a limit to be placed upon the value or the merit of the atonement of Jesus Christ. It's traditional to say that the atoning work of Christ is sufficient for all. That is, that its meritorious value is sufficient to cover the sins of all people. And certainly anyone who puts their trust in Jesus Christ will receive the full measure of the benefits of that atonement. And it also is important to understand that the gospel is to be preached universally, and in the sense of we talk about a universal offer of the gospel, and that's another controversial point, because on the one hand, the gospel is offered universally to all who are within earshot of the preaching of it, but it's not universally offered in the sense that it's offered to anyone without any conditions. It's offered to anyone who believes. It's offered to anyone who repents. And obviously, the merit of the atonement of Christ is given to all who believe and to all who repent of their sin. Now, one of the traditional, again, ways of talking about this is to say that the atonement is sufficient for all, but efficient for some. That is, not everyone actually receives the full benefits that are wrought by Christ's saving work on the cross, namely those who do not believe. But so far, all of those distinctions do is distinguish our theology from universalism. And all who are particularists, that is, all who Christians who are not universalists, would agree that Christ's atonement is sufficient for all and efficient only for some. And so that distinction between sufficiency and efficiency doesn't really get to the point of this doctrine. What this doctrine is concerned about chiefly is this: what was the original purpose, plan, or design of God in sending Christ into the world to die on the cross? Was it the Father's intent to send his Son to die on the cross to make salvation possible for everybody, but also with the possibility that it would be effective for nobody? That is, did God simply send Christ to the cross to make salvation possible? Or did God from all eternity have a plan of salvation by which, according to the riches of his grace and his eternal election, he designed the atonement to ensure the salvation of his people? So that's what it has to do with. Was it limited in its original design? Or that's why, I'm going to have to fool around with our little acrostic tulip, as I did with the T and with the U. I'm going to mess with the L as well. That's why we prefer not to use the term limited atonement, because it is so misleading, and rather to speak of definite redemption or definite atonement, meaning that God the Father designed the work of redemption specifically with a view to providing salvation for the elect, and that Christ, though his death is valuable enough to meet the needs of everybody, that there was a special and unique sense in which he died for his sheep, that he laid down his life for those to whom the Father had given him.
This is Tippy Tall Radio, and gotta pick a break. Thanks for listening.
Judas is well known for his betrayal. Whatever good he may have done in his life, it was all overshadowed by that one terrible act, the betrayal. That's our word for today, betray. Hi, this is Dan Hayden, and I have a word from the Word for you. Jesus knew exactly what Judas was going to do even before Judas himself knew. In fact, as the disciples sat around the table in the upper room that fateful night, not one of them was even suspicious of Judas as the one who would betray Jesus. In John 13, verses 21 and 22, John explains the scene. He writes, "When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spoke." You see, Peter looked at John, and John eyed Andrew, and Andrew was doubtful of James. It was a perplexing moment. Who could it possibly be? Surely not Judas. He's the one we all trust with our money. Yet it was Judas who later that night betrayed Jesus. The word betray is a compound word in the Greek text. It's the word didymi, which means to give, with the prefixed preposition para, meaning near or close by. So the compound word has the idea of giving away that which is near or close. Judas delivered up that which was close to him. No one expected that he would do that, but he did. Now that's a sobering thought, isn't it? Well, Judas is a warning to all of us that we're not just near Jesus as a part of the Christian community, but that we're really close to Jesus in our hearts. That's the only way to be sure that we won't betray him. Now you know the real meaning of the word. This is Dan Hayden. Hey, even if you've done a lot of good, just one sin can betray you, so be careful.
A Word from the Word is a ministry of Sola Scriptura in Orlando, Florida. Our website at awordfromtheword.org features a wealth of free resources to help you understand God's Word, including articles, books, and full-length podcasts by Dan Hayden.
You're listening to Truth Be Told Radio. I'm your host, Melissa Cantrola. And next, we are playing from YouTube. It's, I think it's by Lane Chaplin. And this is witnessing, showing how witness to Muslims. Thank you for listening to Truth Be Told Radio.
We're going to begin a new series on witnessing to Muslims, dealing with some of the details of Islam, things like that. However, there's something that occurred recently in the news that I thought was important on the subject of Islam to start with as a precursor to how to witness to them. I don't typically talk about politics, but recently, there was an individual, Juan Williams, who is on NPR Radio, a very liberal radio program, and he's also on Fox News Channel as does some speaking for them. And also, I want to bring up the man Bill O'Reilly, who has a TV program on Fox News and appeared on a TV show called The View. And I said, I don't talk about politics. However, some things happened in these two incidences that is very interesting to our discussion on how to witness to Muslims, because there's something important here that we have to understand first when we talk to Muslims. What happened with Juan Williams is that Juan Williams appeared on Bill O'Reilly's TV program earlier this week and made the statement that when he's on an airplane and he sees people that are dressed like Muslims, he is nervous. That's his feeling. I guess he has a choice. That's a choice he has. The interesting thing, though, is that the radio program he has on NPR fired him. And NPR fired him based on comments he made on O'Reilly's TV show about the way he gets nervous with Muslims. That's point one. Point two is this. Bill O'Reilly goes on a program called The View. Again, a very left program, a very liberal program. What he does is this. He gets on that program and he makes the statement that Muslims attacked us on 9/11. Now, whether that's a good statement to say in the public forum or not is not the issue we want to address here. The issue is that two of the people on that show got so upset and were so outraged, they actually walked off the set and had to come back on, and then later ended up, I guess, having to apologize and whatnot. But what got them upset? That's what I'd like to address, because it's a very interesting issue that got NPR to fire Juan Williams and got these two individuals to walk off the set of their own TV program, leaving Bill O'Reilly to, I guess, say whatever he wanted to say at that point. And the issue is this, and it's something we have to understand. I first became aware of this when someone gave me an article that was from a 1985 magazine, from a homosexual magazine. And it was a game plan of how homosexuals would be able to be mainstreamed in society. Very interesting article. I wish I kept it. But the article had said this, that one of the things that the homosexuals had to do was to be a victim. They needed someone to attack them so they could be a victim and gain sympathy. And then their second step was to use that sympathy to get into public schools and get into the public arena in politics, claiming victim status. But they needed someone that would attack them. And it was interesting because the article said they needed someone that wouldn't attack back. The reason that's important is because they decided the perfect group would be Christians. Their theory was that Christians could be, it would be plausible to argue that Christians hate homosexuals, and that the Christians would not attack back, would not retaliate, because there are people that forgive. Very interesting that the article mentioned that, because that's exactly what Christians are, they're forgiven. Well, we see the same tactic being used by the atheists. I mean, when an atheist says that atheism is attacked in public schools, Richard Dawkins in his book says about how atheists are attacked in America. You know, in the public schools you can talk about God, but you can't talk about atheism. I don't know what school he's going to, but I think evolution is taught in school, you know, that doctrine that teaches, that is the core principle of atheism, and creationism is not allowed, even though there's good science for it, because, oh, they claim that's a religion. So atheism does the same ploy. Muslims are doing the same thing. They need a group that they can claim is attacking them, being intolerant of them, and they're just the little victims. They don't mean it. Now, this isn't true for all Muslims, obviously. But it is something we have to understand when we look at how our culture is responding to Islam. What we find is Juan Williams, who had no problem, you know, being liberal and censoring others when it came to issues of blacks. He happens to be an African American. It's interesting because now he's getting a taste of his own censorship. Do I agree with the censorship? Well, no, I didn't agree with it when he would support whites being censored on things like that. The issue, however, is that why would they be willing to fire their only African-American man on the radio? It's because they came up with something that they see as a greater victim status, something they fear to speak against even more, and that's Islam. And that's what our culture is facing. That's the same reason that The View, the ladies of The View, had the reaction on Bill O'Reilly when he said that Muslims attacked us on 9/11. I think it's a very clear fact that the people who flew planes into the buildings on 9/11 were all Muslim. That's a fact. It's also been documented that they did it because of their belief in Islam. Now, that doesn't mean that all Muslims are going to fly planes into buildings. However, there are certain groups of people that see themselves as martyrs. Now, there's a difference between a Christian martyr and a Muslim martyr. A Christian martyr dies at the hands of other people. A Muslim martyr dies at his own hands and takes other people with him. And we have to understand that there's a difference in those two when they're looking at the martyrs. Not every Muslim's looking to be a martyr. But the folks that Bill O'Reilly was referring to are those like the one sheikh who is saying that Muslims, Islam, is at war with America. That's not Americans saying that. That is a sheikh that is saying that. So when we start with a precursor to how to witness to Muslims, one thing I want you to think about and remember is that they may start with a premise that you as a Christian hate them, that you're attacking them, that you don't want to listen to what they have to say. Because that is the paradigm, that is the mindset that they're being taught with, the same as the homosexuals, the same as the atheists. And we need to remember when we talk to them, because that becomes an essential point, that we have to understand their mindset and understand where they're coming from in order to start a conversation. So we're going to start this series, and starting in the next message, we're going to deal with a very core issue of how to witness to a Muslim, and that is going to be the issue of authority and how to address their authority that they rest all their belief on. Thank you very much. Now make sure that you go out and strive to make today an eternal day for the glory of God. Welcome to lesson 2, or part 2, of witnessing to Muslims. This is where we're going to get into some more detailed information. So that you know where I'm getting the information from, it is from an introduction to Cults and World Religions from Striving for Eternity Ministries. This is work that I have done, original resource material from reading the Quran itself, systematizing the Quran, and putting a systematic theology to it. It's the only one that I know of in existence, even in the Muslim world, that I know of. And I've spoken to some Muslims that have told me the same. Now, what we want to deal with in this lesson is the issue of authority. This is a key issue because when you speak to a Muslim, they believe that they have an authority over you as a Christian because they have a Quran. And they're going to believe that that is their authority. They're going to have one thing that they're going to have, even if you have a Quran like this, they're going to tell you that this is not really authoritative because it must be in Arabic. And so if you have an English translation, they're going to make excuse for it. So anything that you may point out to them in an English Quran, they always have a way of escaping that. But there are some things that you can get them to agree with, and before they know it, they've been trapped in their own authority. So when we start with, the first thing that we must look at is how they view the scriptures, the Christian scriptures, scriptures in general. They have many passages in the Quran that state that Allah has given 104 sacred texts. Now, out of these texts that they say that we have, they say 100 of them are lost. 100 of them we cannot find anymore. We only have 4 in existence today. That is important. We'll get to that in a moment. But what you see here is that out of the 4 that are left, they see the first as being the writings of the what we call the Pentateuch, the books of Moses. They would see the Zebra, which is the books of David, meaning the Psalms. The Injil, which is the books of Jesus, which any Christian would quickly realize Jesus didn't write any scripture, but that's what their theory is. And then the Quran, which is the book of the writings of Muhammad. Now, the interesting thing here that I usually like to do with them is to go through these things, and what they'll do is they'll say that we've lost 100 of those sacred texts, but we have 4 of them. 3 of the 4, the books of Moses, the books of David, and the books of Jesus, have been corrupted or changed. And that the only one that's trustworthy is going to be that of the books of the Quran. So what we see here is that out of 104 times, according to their scriptures, Allah could only keep His word accurate one time. That's less than 1%. If Allah could not keep His word 103 times, why would I trust the 104th time? Doesn't make much sense. Another aspect that you can do with this is to ask them questions. By asking them these questions, you can lead them down a path of logic to hopefully reason with them. The thinking would go something like this. Ask them, when about did the Bible get corrupted? Now, we know it would have had to have been after Muhammad lived, which would have been 700 AD, because in Surah 548, it says this. It says, to you we sent the scripture in truth, speaking of the Quran, confirming the scripture that came before it and guarding it in safety. So judge between them by what Allah has revealed, and do not follow vain desires diverging from the truth that has come to you. So both the Quran and the Old and New Testament scriptures, by the time of writing of Surah 5, were considered trustworthy in truth, and that one confirmed the other. So we know that at least by 700 AD, the Bible was considered trustworthy. And the reason I would ask them how it goes about that, because they would say that it's been changed and corrupted and that all the copies were burned. Well, the issue there is that after 700 years, the scripture had spread throughout the whole known world, into Asia, into Africa, into Europe. It had spread. How do you gather all of them up and destroy them all? That'd be very, very difficult. Where we do know the third caliph after Muhammad did actually say to burn all the abhorrent texts of the Quran. That was only within 25 years of the writing. That's more conceivable that they can gather them all because it hadn't spread as widespread as the Bible. So you can ask them, how do you go about gathering up all of the Bible from all the separate parts of the world, Old and New Testament, and not find any deviation? The Dead Sea Scrolls, if you study them out, are a good thing to study in that, because it will give you a great amount of understanding. Let's move on, though. One aspect of this that I point out all the time with Muslims is the fact that how can you trust something that Allah could not keep straight 103 out of 104 times? Where in the scripture, the Bible, it says God will not let one jot nor tittle pass away. It will all come to pass. So a great view to deal with them on the authority issue is the fact that the Bible says it will never pass away, and the Quran says, yeah, God couldn't keep his word 103 times. Why trust the 104th? If the others think that the 103 are accurate, or the three that we have known, wouldn't it make sense that a Muslim would believe the 104th is accurate, even if it was corrupted? And we know from history that a caliph, Omar, had actually said to burn the abhorrent text, so there were some other translations, other copies, that they disagreed with. Let's go to what I call the ultimate proof that the Quran is not written by Allah or God. It is the ultimate proof because it is a clear contradiction, a very clear contradiction. In speaking of the issue of the triunity or trinity, the Christian view of a trinity is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What I encourage people to do is, and I do this all the time, is I ask a Muslim, is the Quran accurate when it teaches, or does the Quran teach, that the Christian view of Trinity is the Father, the Mother, and the Son? And if you have a Muslim who understands the Quran, they will agree with that. If they're familiar with Christianity, they may deny that because they know where you're going to go. Because clearly you can see already, if the Quran teaches that the Christian view of Trinity is Father, Mother, Son, that is a contradiction to the Christian view of Trinity, which is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So let me give you that quotation. It's in Quran, in the Surah 5:116. It says, "And behold, Allah will say, O son of Mary, didst thou say unto men, worship me and my mother as gods?" You see right there that they've set that up. We see later, if you need another verse, you can look at Surah, and this one is going to be in 73 to 75, and it's going to speak specifically of the Trinity. And by the way, the Trinity is the only thing that you can never be saved from if you believe in it. It's the one unpardonable sin in Islam, is to believe in a Trinity. And it's speaking of the Trinity in there. It very specifically says, okay, Allah is one of three, is a Trinity, for there is no God but Allah. If they detest not from your word a blasphemy, so in other words, if you were to say that there's a Trinity, that's the blasphemy. So let's recap real quick. Two areas of authority to address with a Muslim. First, the fact that they believe that there were 104 sacred texts, of which we have four in existence today, of which three are corrupted. Why trust the last one? How would they know Muhammad is accurate if God was wrong 103 other times versus the Bible that says he's always going to be accurate? The second and ultimate proof that the Quran is not from God is the fact that it's a clear contradiction when it talks about the definition of the Trinity. That is very clear. If Allah, if God wrote the Quran, he wouldn't get that wrong. Now, Muhammad got it wrong because Muhammad wasn't associating with true Christians. He was associating with people who were kicked out of Christian, out of the Roman Empire because of heresy. And that's what influenced him, a heresy. So if you speak to a Muslim, ask them those questions. Why trust the 104th time? If God couldn't keep it right, why trust the last one? But if God wrote the Quran, he can clearly not have gotten something so blatantly wrong as the definition of the Trinity. Think about that the next time you go out and speak to a Muslim. That is some authority that you can go with. And next time we're going to talk about the fact of his Allah's justice versus mercy. It's a very interesting topic. And until then, go out and strive to make today an eternal day for the kingdom of God. Amen.